Sister Ruth and I are rejoicing and just so pleased and thrilled to be with you all here in convention in Albuquerque. We've been looking forward to this for a goodly long time period, and it has come all too quickly, and it is disappearing and evaporating all too rapidly as far as we're concerned. We have tried to get around to say hello and exchange greetings with everyone. If we've been unable to do that, we apologize, but we do bring you love and greetings from your brethren at the Dawn. For so many years, we brought greetings from our class in Sacramento, California. But for about 9 months now, we've been privileged to be in Rutherford, New Jersey, at the Dawn, working with the brethren there. And collectively and individually, they ask that their love be brought to you here in convention. We bring specially the love of Sister Mary Nail, Brother George and Sister Janet Yike, Brother Leo and Sister Mary Post, all wanted their special love brought to the brethren here. And we also bring the love of the Tuesday night meeting in Rutherford and the Dawn family at 145 Passaic. As Brother Kent indicated, our thoughts this afternoon are going to be spread over four Passovers. As we look forward to the time of the memorial, our thoughts turn naturally to considering that Passover evening that Jesus stated he so desired to observe and celebrate with his disciples. But there are also some indications in the scriptures of other Passover times during our Lord's ministry. And we find these particularly in the book of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke contain full accounts of the institution of the memorial, the last Passover that Jesus observed with his disciples. But in this study, we would like to consider some of the events, some of the lessons that our Lord gave at each of the four Passovers that he would have observed during his active ministry of 3.5 years during that last period of his life. The first Passover is one that we observe to be a lesson on the temple of the body. And we also see at that time some thoughts relative to the justification that we receive by Christ. At the time of the second Passover that he would observe, the lesson that he brought forth at that time was Jesus as the Son of God, the nature of the blessings of the kingdom that were to be illustrated in the lessons of healing, but probably most important, the lesson of deliverance. Deliverance from the grave for all by Jesus and the teaching of righteousness and judgment that is put in his hands. At the time of the third Passover, he was in Galilee before he returned to Jerusalem, and we have here the lesson of Jesus as the bread of life and the privilege that we have of laying down our lives in this present gospel age, privileged to share in the blessings of all the families of the earth if we are but faithful. And of course, that fourth Passover, the final Passover that he observed with his disciples, we have here the lesson of Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us, the antitypical fulfillment of the Paschal Lamb and the cup of sacrifice, the body that was broken, and that the finishing of the drinking of the cup. Let us return to the second chapter of John and consider some of the events at the time of the first Passover during Jesus' active ministry. And we find this in John, the second chapter, beginning at the 13th verse. Here we read, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things from here. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." This, of course, is a direct quotation of the Psalm 69, verse 9, where it is written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me." This was a cleansing of the temple, and it occurred at this time, as recorded by John, of the earliest ministry of Jesus, the time of the first Passover that he would observe after he had entered into his consecrated walk. It is one of the first events that's described by John, and I see no reason not to ascribe it to Jesus' early ministry. There are some differences of thought as to whether there were one or two cleansings of the temple, but I tend to lean to the thought that there were two, and that this one recorded by John was the first of these that occurred. In any event, there is an important lesson for us here in the event and in our Lord's words about that Passover time and the cleansing of the temple. At the time of the Passover, there would be Jews in Jerusalem from many lands who would have come to Jerusalem to observe the Passover with their fellows, with their families, at the place where the temple was, Herod's temple, was located. And traveling from foreign lands, they would be in need of money exchange for the temple tax. They would be in need of animals for sacrifice. And so a business had grown up and been established in the temple of the Gentiles, the outer court of the temple. And many who had set up booths there would, I am sure, have been engaging in rather a profitable business. Human nature being what it is, I'm sure the markup would have been high and the profit motive somewhat excessive. And it was this, among other things, that our Lord took umbrage at. Insofar as those that were there at the temple of that time, there was little or no reaction from the crowd in the courtyard. And if we look at this passage, we see that Jesus did really nothing to damage any of the property or any of the persons. The scourge that he made was one of symbol. It was not use as an offensive weapon. The situation described a setting where those that were attending the animals and changing the money were there to make a financial profit. And he saw to it that at that instant they would have a financial loss. He drove the animals out of the temple area, but he did no harm to anyone. He didn't even let loose the doves that were there. And he spilled over the table so that they would have to scrounge around to pick up the monies, and that their values would show to be where their actions were. And the result was not any excitement among the crowd that would have been in the temple at that time. They merely asked a question. Verse 18 in John 2, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple a building, and thou wilt raise it up in 3 days. But he spoke of the temple of the body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." And so in responding to their question, Jesus provided them, as he provided us, with this lesson of the temple of the body. And we can be certain that in this lesson, he was not speaking of his own fleshly body. For example, in John 6:51, Jesus states that he gave his flesh for the life of the world. And then again in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we read the statement that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. And it was Jesus' perfect life that was laid down in sacrifice. It was his perfect life that provided the ransom that was necessary so that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ would all be made alive. He thus provided for our justification. He provided that a temple of his body, the body of the Christ, the church, might be made possible. There would be an opportunity given for those to lay down their justified humanity and to walk in his footsteps, to have the opportunity to be justified so that their sacrifice, our sacrifice, would be acceptable to our Lord through Christ. And finally, in the 19th verse here in 2 John, he says, "Destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, Jesus knew, as we knew, that in the grave the dead know not anything. There can be no work in the grave. And so he was not speaking of his own fleshly body, but he was speaking of the body of the Christ, his bride, the ones that would be espoused to him, that would serve as the Christ head and body. He was, in fact, then, talking of the spiritual body, the church, the same one that was described as Peter in 1 Peter, and this is in the second chapter of 1 Peter, where we read Peter's description of this temple. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 6. "To whom coming as unto a living stone, Jesus disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones, that is the church, are built up a spiritual house, and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also, as it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Paul, in his writings and in his lessons, also provided an additional confirmation concerning this temple of the body, the spiritual temple that was to be raised up. And one of the descriptions that he provides for us is in his letter to the Ephesians. And this is in the second chapter of Ephesians, verses 20 to 22. "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul stated, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" And he also stated, "The temple of God is holy, which ye are." This is in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. And then we have, finally, the concluding lesson from our Lord on the temple of the body. And this we find in the third chapter of Revelation, our glorified Lord giving as one of the promises to the overcomers. The teaching on the lesson was made and revealed to John many years after this lesson of the temple was first given in Jerusalem. And this is in Revelation 3, verse 12. "To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. I will write upon him my new name." And so it was, brethren, that the lively stone will become an integral part of that house not made with hands, that house eternal in the heavens. And we thus conclude that the lesson that Jesus began to set forth in this cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem, as recorded in the second chapter of John, was to be concerned with the development of the church, the development of his body, the body of the Christ. And so it reminds us that our fleshly body, our imperfect body, has to be cleansed in the only way possible, through the cleansing that is supplied by our Lord's blood. Through the merit of his blood applied on our behalf, then our justified human nature may be laid down in sacrifice. And if we are faithful overcomers, we have the exceeding great and precious promise that we will share with Jesus, our head, as part of the temple of his body, and be privileged to serve in the blessing of all the families of the earth. There is little in the book of John between the time of the first Passover and the second Passover. As a matter of fact, when you stop and consider it, really the lessons of John are concerned with those three Passover seasons and the fourth time of Passover at the close of our Lord's ministry. And this is why I feel that there is an important lesson here. For these revealings were given to John late in his life, and he preserved them for us, for the church, down through the age. And so we come in the fifth chapter of John to this time of the second Passover. And in John 5, verse 1, we read, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Clark's commentary describes this as the grand feast, or the Passover time. In Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, we also see a clear ascribing of this part of John's record of the life of our Lord to that time of the second Passover, when the Jews would have been gathering again in Jerusalem. Here in this fifth chapter of John, we have a record of a healing, a particular miracle, a healing miracle that was performed concerning a man who had suffered an infirmity for some 38 years. Beginning at the fifth verse in John 5, we read, "A certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had been there thus for a long time, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. While I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath." We might ask a question, why did Jesus select this particular person, this one who had been suffering an infirmity for some 38 years? We read from the scriptures that Jesus knew the particulars of his infirmity, of his illness. And we suggest also that there is here an indication that he was a pious man, one who loved God and who waited patiently for God's will to be worked in him. And he waited patiently in faith for God's mercy and for his favor. We note that Jesus, subsequent to the healing miracle, found this one in the temple, where he was, no doubt, praying and giving thanks to this healing that had been given to him by the action of his God. But we note also that at this time there was a very strong critical event that occurred. In verse 10 in chapter 5, we read that the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, "It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." He answered them, "He that made me well, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk." Then asked they then him, "What man is that who said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk?" And he that was healed knew not who he was, for Jesus had moved away, a multitude being in the place. But afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." And so the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. The reaction of the Jews in the temple on that day was not only that our Lord had worked on the Sabbath and thus had sinned, but he had caused another one to do something that was forbidden on the Sabbath, to perform a sin. And we see also, as we read further here, that they accused him of claiming equality with God. As we read this next passage, though, note that it is not Jesus who made any claim of equality. It was an interpretation of the Jews who listened to him and to his words. But they listened with closed eyes and non-understanding ears, ears that were blinded to the beautiful truth of God. For it was in a very quiet and a very calm manner that Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God, fully committed to doing exactly, obediently, and of his own free will, whatever was the will of the Father who had sent him. The 17th verse, "Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Well, we really see here from our Lord's words and statement that God is now resting in his labors. His plan had been formulated and brought to that critical point where the ministry of his only begotten Son, his beloved Son, one who was to offer himself as a ransom sacrifice. And so it is Jesus who was at this time doing the will, working out this vital element in God's plan, out of love, out of desire to please and obey his heavenly Father, that was performing the work of him who had sent him. Verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For whatever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son in the same manner. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and giveth them life, even so the Son giveth life to whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Jesus here emphasizes the power to do those works, that it comes from God. It is not his power, but it is the power of his Father who has sent him, and God's power alone. He does, however, point out the events of the future. He points out a judgment that is to come, and that the Father has given that judgment to him. And so we see him presented in describing the two resurrections as the one who has been appointed to be the deliverer, the Son of God, who will provide that redemption and that deliverance for all the world of mankind. The 24th verse we read, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that hath sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come unto judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of God. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. King James, I know, says damnation, but the proper rendering of that word is the resurrection of judgment. And so it is that our Lord's ransom was to make it possible for the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of promise, to be sent so that those who would follow him might be quickened, and they might enter into the covenant by sacrifice, and that they might enter in, we, here and now, at this end of the age, might enter into that covenant of sacrifice to be on trial for life, and if faithful, to be participants in that first resurrection. That first resurrection is, of course, to be for the overcomers of the gospel age, those who will be raised to glory, honor, and immortality as joint heirs with the Son. Then, secondly, in association with the bride class, the church, his body, Jesus and his church will raise the prisoners of darkness from the sleep of death to undertake that judgment of the millennial age, when all who pass the trial at the end of the highway of holiness will receive full restitution and be able to live forever on a perfect world with all praise, honor, and glory to the Heavenly Father. And so in this lesson, in the fifth chapter of John, we see that the main thought is to be the deliverance from the grave to which man was consigned by Adam's disobedience. This deliverance is twofold, for the church that now in the gospel age might be developed, and that, secondly, so that the world of mankind might be delivered from the grave and have the first full opportunity to come into harmony with God's laws of righteousness. And in both salvations, we see so clearly that the judgment and teaching of righteousness has been put into our Lord's hands. In the book of John, we move rather quickly to the third of the Passover seasons that our Lord would have observed. And this is in the 6th chapter of the book of John. There are many events and actions, of course, that transpired in our Lord's life. And these were revealed for us, presented for us, recorded for us in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's record, however, moves directly to this next point in time. We read in the 4th verse of chapter 6 that the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And then in the 10th verse of this chapter, we come to the events and the beginning of the lesson which Jesus gave at this time in his ministry. This was a time when the crowds had gathered to listen to him, and he observed the fact that there was little or no food for them. And Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." And there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were seated down, and likewise of the fishes, as many as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing may be lost." Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above that which had been eaten. We see here in this event another example of our Lord's compassion for his fellow men. Compassion in such a simple thing as bodily hunger. He wanted to know, can we buy bread for them? Can we feed them? What can we do for them? Well, Philip pointed out the simple fact that they didn't have enough money to buy bread. And so Jesus used this opportunity to teach another lesson. He fed the crowd, and then afterwards he told the disciples to gather up the remainder, that nothing should be lost or go to waste. And we likewise, in our walk and in our action, should remember to be mindful that we should never squander or waste any of the Lord's bountiful provisions. All that we have is from him, and we should use all that he has blessed us with and bestowed upon us, that it might be to his praise, to his honor, and to his glory. In reading further in this chapter, in this passage, we see that the crowd had what we can only describe as a natural human reaction. They saw in his actions, they saw in his words, they saw in his ministry, this must be the one sent from God. This must be the Messiah that would establish their kingdom. And so they wanted to crown him as their king, that the kingdom of God might be established at that time. The 14th verse, we read, "Then these men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world, that prophet which Moses had spoken of.' When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." And so it was that it was not yet time for this role to be thrust upon him, and Jesus departed. But as we read further, we see that the crowds persisted. They stayed with him. They journeyed around to be with him in Capernaum on the next day. And as we turn to the 26th verse, we read Jesus in talking to them. Well, he was answering a question. The question is asked in the 25th verse. They said, "Rabbi, when camest thou here?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the food which perisheth, but for that food which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Well, what Jesus tells these ones that gathered with him in Capernaum, and what he tells us now, is to do the works of God, to do the will of God, to do those things that will be pleasing and acceptable to our Heavenly Father, to demonstrate our faith in him and in his promises. For without faith, as Paul wrote, it is impossible to please Him. Also notice here again in this lesson and in this passage that His listeners desire a sign, some additional evidence that they can see and observe. And so Jesus answers them with the extension of this lesson on the bread of life. Verse 32. Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will who hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at this last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We see then from this lesson that it is necessary to appropriate the true, the full bread from God. The lesson that he was giving to those who was listening to him at that time was that they must partake of, they must consume our Lord. And this would sound very strange. It would sound unnatural to their human ears at that time. Only a very few would be able to have even an inkling to comprehend that this would mean following in his footsteps, following that path that he was treading, taking up his cross, responding to that invitation that those who would be his would come after him by denying self and taking up his cross daily to follow in his footsteps. The 50th verse. This is the bread that cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of the bread, he shall live forever. The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And so it was that, for the most part, this lesson was not understood. It was not appreciated by the crowd and even by those who would number themselves as his disciples. We read, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. He who eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, but he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. The inability of the Jews to understand and to appreciate these words led many to depart from him. But we praise God and we thank God that we now at this time are privileged to understand them in relation to our consecrated lives. Yes, brethren, this bread that came down from heaven, the true bread of life, was the body that was broken, broken for us. And so we feast on this bread. We feast by laying down our lives as Jesus laid down his life, appropriating the merit of his righteousness in our walk. We consume his words, we consume his teaching, we consume the doctrines, and we are strengthened by our Heavenly Father to apply them in this narrow path on which we have entered. Doing the will of God in our lives, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, we have been justified by his blood, and so we give up our rights to an earthly resurrection, and we lay down our justified lives, sharing in the sin offering. This is the opportunity. This is the lesson that was given at the time of the third Passover. Many of his disciples and followers turned from him. Verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" And then in the 68th verse, after ones had turned away, Jesus turned to his faithful followers and said, "Will you leave me also?" Jesus said unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, what a privilege and what a joy, what a refreshment and rest to be able to say with Peter that we too believe and we too are sure that Jesus is the Anointed, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that we are privileged to eat of that bread and to receive justification by appropriating the merit of his ransom sacrifice to ourselves. And so we, in this walk, continue to feast on the precious truth, the words of life, that we might grow into the image of our Lord and Savior, our Master, Christ Jesus. We come then in the time in John's revealing to the time of the fourth Passover. And these events are recorded primarily in the 13th to the 17th chapter of the book of John. There were other events that took place in the days just preceding this time of the last Passover of our Lord's ministry. He performed miracles. He raised Lazarus from the tomb as an example of the life that would be given anew. He made it possible for an anointing to occur at the feast, at the meal that he partook of with Martha and Mary and Lazarus and the friends. And we note also that in the timing of God's plan, it was in these days when the leaders of the Jewish religion, the Sanhedrin, the high priest and the elders, finally undertook to take Jesus' life. It was after the taking away of Lazarus from the tomb, that final miracle, that they turned away and said, "This man must go." This was at a time also, and during the raising of Lazarus, when Jesus gave us a lesson on faith. And I'd like to read from the 11th chapter of the book of John, beginning at the 41st verse, because in this passage we have a declaration of faith, the declaration of faith in God that Jesus had, and the similarity of the faith which we desire to have as we follow after him. We had had earlier a statement of Martha's faith in the resurrection, and here now was to be this example, this miracle of bringing Lazarus forth from the grave. John 11, verse 41. "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people who stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me.' And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" And so it was that these events led, as we read in verse 45, many of the Jews who came to Mary and had seen the things on which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. And after this, Caiaphas and the council undertook that they were to put him to death. Verse 53, "Then from that day forth they took counsel together to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went from there unto a country near to the wilderness, and there continued with his disciples." This time period then brings us immediately, as we read in verse 55, "The Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." And there were questions that were abroad in the country. Would Jesus come forth? Would he be there at the time of the Passover? Well, for several days he remained with his disciples, but on a particular day, an appointed day, we have the record of his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. And so, in response to those who wondered if he would come, it was consistent with the prophecies that at this time our Lord entered into Jerusalem. He was fulfilling a prophecy that had been recorded centuries before in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And so as we turn back to John, to the 12th chapter of John, we read, beginning at the 12th verse, "On the next day, many people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat upon it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the time, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, that they had done these things unto him. The multitude gathered around him. They listened to his words. All sought him, all desired to see and to listen to his teachings. Many hailed him and recognized him as the Messiah. Jesus' last words to these crowds were not to acknowledge the plaudits of the crowd, to acknowledge the fact that they would like to crown him as king, but to tell them of his immediately impending death. The lamb was brought to the slaughter. The lamb was offered and dedicated to God, offered at the appropriate time, 5 days before the typical Passover. And so it was that Jesus answered, as we read in the 23rd verse here, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Our Lord entered Jerusalem in triumph. He was hailed by the populace as king, as Messiah. He was regarded and believed in as the fulfillment of the prophecies of God by many of the Jews. But a few days later, on the 14th of Nisan, we see him on the cross, the antitypical fulfillment of the slaying of that Passover lamb, Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. And so it was on that evening prior to his death. He instituted that memorial which we are coming close now in time to our observance. And we will remember with our Lord the typical Passover. We'll remember the time when the blood of that Paschal lamb was sprinkled upon the doorposts and upon the lintels, that the firstborn would not be taken. And we understand and see and appreciate that lesson of the Church of the Firstborn that we memorialize in the death of our Lord in that memorial service as we partake of the elements of the memorial. The bread and cup in symbol, we recognize that we are unable to appropriate for ourselves the merit or value of his sacrifice, and that we are accepting the gift of God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I appreciated the lesson that we had this morning, that in that love for the world, that God is looking forward to and anticipating that time and the fulfillment when that arrangement, when that world will be in harmony with him. And so as we look back on these examples, the times of the observance of Passover by our Lord, we see here these lessons that he taught, important lessons in our walk into our life as we are on this narrow path. As we approach the observance of our Lord's memorial, it is to the observation of the remembrance of the antitypical fulfillment of the central portion of God's plan. And we pray, each one of us, that we might be worthy, that we might be full partakers, that we might be one with him as he now is one with the Father. The words of Paul in 1 Corinthians, "The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Yes, brethren, even Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. At the time of the first Passover during our Lord's ministry, we had the lesson of the temple of his body, and we appreciate the fact that it has been given to us to receive a justified humanity which we might lay down, that our bodies might be cleansed, that we might be one with him. And we look at the time of his second Passover, when as the Son of God he brought forth the lesson of the deliverance from the grave, the deliverance of grave for all, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, and that the two salvations present to us now the opportunity to be one with him, and if faithful, to be privileged in bringing forth the promised blessings to the world of mankind. And we appreciate the lesson of the third Passover, because it is because of the fact that we can feast on the bread of life, the true bread of life, that we can lay down our lives to be one with him. And finally, at the time of the fourth Passover, when he instituted the memorial, we have the remembrancer of his death. Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us, the antitypical fulfillment, the cup of sacrifice, his body broken, the cup fully consumed. Drink ye all of it. So, dear brethren, may we take up our cross daily, follow him, and drink all of the cup. May the Lord add his blessing to these thoughts.